Just a light note before we turn to our passage again. Let me share with you another one of my friend from Houston's poems that he uses in teaching. And some time ago, he was teaching through the book of Leviticus. Now, it's a brave man that attempts to teach Leviticus to a class of modern yuppie people down in Houston. But he was doing great, and he came to a section that spoke about the offerings of Israel and the fact that God commanded that as they brought the offerings, they were to separate the fat from the offerings and give that to the Lord. And this is his comment on that. He said, someone said confession is the best for every soul. Well, I'm about to have one. Help me not to lose control. I'm sick and tired of having people tell me what to eat. And I can tell you here and now, my joy would be complete if someone came along and said, forget about your diet. If you see something yummy, baby, go ahead and try it. Have some cookies. Have some pie. Have some apple strudel. Have a chocolate pumpkin cake. Have a chicken noodle. What if someone said to me, the more you eat, the better. Throw away your tailored suits and wear a baggy sweater. If joyous means you're full of joy, then I can surely try to get the world to bet that pious means you're full of pie. So if somebody tells me that I'm looking roly-poly, I'll just say, don't worry, pal, I'm hefty, but I'm holy. And if my pants are growing tight, I simply can't be cowed. It's not that I'm getting fat, but divinely endowed. Though skin and bone are mine alone, tread where the saints have trod. I'm storing up for Jesus, friend. My fat belongs to God. All right. Well, those are sort of thrown in free of this. They're not exactly exegesis, but they're helpful. All right, now tonight, back again to the great passage in Colossians where the apostle is pouring out his heart in concern for these dear people in Colossae, who, like many of these people that we saw in the film tonight, you and I have never met, and he had never met these Colossians, but he prayed for them. And he labored for them, and he is concerned for them. And he especially wants to see them enter into a plane of vitality and of adventure in the Christian life that will turn them on and bring them to life and solve the problem of boredom. Did you know that there's an institute in New Jersey called the Boring Institute, that every year selects the most boring persons of 1988 or whatever year it is. You may be interested to know that in 1984, their selection was Michael Jackson as the yawn of the year, primarily because of his overexposure in the media. In 1985, their choice was Dr. Ruth Westheimer, who they said debunked the cherished myth that talking about sex always is interesting. And in 1987, their choice was Joan Rivers, whose rival show, they said, reveals the genius of Johnny Carson. I don't know who their selection is for this year. We'll have to wait till December to find that out. But the fact that they can do this indicates a major problem, I think, in our lives, and that is the simple problem of boredom. I find a lot of people, especially young people, are troubled with boredom. And I think we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is this such a problem? I don't think I've ever heard any messages addressed to this issue, and yet it's one of the commonest causes of weakness and frailty and fragility in the Christian experience. Well, I've tried to think a little bit about this, and I believe that boredom is a cause because it comes when we look to something outside ourselves to keep us entertained. We insist on some activity or some person or some experience that is outside of us that we can be involved with that will keep us interested. And the problem is that we are not looking for any vitality or excitement to come from within. Boredom is a symbol that there's no source of life within us. Or if there is, we don't know how to use it properly. And that's why I believe that one of the great side advantages, if I may put it that way, of coming to understand this wonderful mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is that it tends to relieve the experience of boredom. I found a lot of Christians who have discovered how to look within for the joy of the Lord and for the peace that He gives and the calm that He imparts and all that the Scripture promises us in this regard. And when you meet someone like that, you find they're seldom bored. They can seem to turn every experience of life into something interesting. Every person they meet becomes an adventure in relationship. Even the trials and hardships and pressures or even disasters that come upon them, they're able to see as some kind of adventure in which they are looking to the Lord to show them the remarkable way that He will act to solve this problem and take them through this and bring them to blessing on the other side. And I think that's one of the great advantages of this. Remember, this, I think, is what Jesus is talking about when He said to the woman at the well of Samaria that He said, your life is filled with boredom. You've been married 5 times. And that doesn't satisfy you. You're now living with a man without bothering to be married. And you're obviously thirsting for something, and you're not finding it. And if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I will give you, it will be in you a well of living water springing up unto everlasting life. And He's talking about this refreshing character of the life in Christ. Now, that's why I think Scripture speaks so frequently of the riches of the glory of the gospel, the treasures that are in Christ. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that it may be clear that the power, the transcendent power, is not from us, but it's from God. This is the great truth we talked about last night. And here in this opening verses of chapter 2, this is what the apostle is asking for these believers in Colossae. I want you to know, he says, how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a beautiful passage. And notice what the apostle is asking for. His purpose in writing this letter, he states, is threefold. I want to enrich your life, he says. I want to encourage your hearts that your hearts may be encouraged. I want to see you knit together in love, and I want to enrich you with the knowledge of God's mystery in Christ. Now, that surely is a wonderful goal to aim at. But don't overlook the process. How was Paul going to do this? Well, he tells us in verse 29 of the previous chapter there, the closing verse, for this I toil, striving, he says. And then here's one of those strange chapter divisions. I never can understand the chapter divisions of the Bible. They're usually put in places where they interrupt a thought, and here it does here. Some clown has put a big two in here, but if you just eliminate that and read right on, it says, "For this I toil, striving with all the energy which He mightily inspires within me, and I want you to know how greatly I strive." See, that's all one sentence, really. For you and for those at Laodicea and all who have not seen my face. Now, how can a man 1,000 miles to the west in Rome, chained day and night to a Roman guard, how can he strive to help these Colossian Christians? Well, we don't have any specifics here, but elsewhere we learn that Paul prayed for them. That's clear in the first chapter of this letter. The word really is he agonized for them. I've often wondered when Paul did his praying. I think it was just as he walked around and did other things. He was indulging in what we call thought prayer and constantly bringing them up before the Lord. And then the second thing he did was to compose letters to them. He wrote to these people, as we have this letter here, in order to encourage their hearts and unite them in love and to help them to understand the mystery. As I read something like that, I have to confess to you, that rebukes me. When I meet with people who have a problem, I have a tendency to jump right in with both feet and try to solve their problem, or even to rebuke them for something that I think they're doing that's wrong. But the apostle never does that. He always begins by encouraging them. You notice that? He begins to tell them things that will strengthen them and lift their spirits and help them to appreciate one another and open their minds so that what he then says, perhaps of rebuke or correction, is not rejected. And I've learned a lot by reading the Apostle Paul in this and tried to work these things into my life, and I pass that on to you. Now, what he wants them to know is these hidden treasures about the great mystery. You know, if you have come to understand that Jesus Christ is living in you, you have the rest of your life to discover how exciting that can be. That the one who is in you is also in charge of all the events around you. And he's gone before you to prepare the way for you so that when you come into a situation, you know it's all ready for you. One of the most exciting verses I know of in the New Testament is in Philippians, where we're told we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has beforehand prepared that we may walk in them. Now, if you really believe that, you'll constantly find yourself agog with some sense of anticipation whenever you come into a new situation. Oftentimes when I'm flying to a ministry, as I must leave next week, Sunday, I fly down to San Antonio, Texas, for a ministry there with Bible Study Fellowship. And as I come in, as the plane comes into a city, and I look down on this city lying below me and see the buildings and the people and the various aspects of that city life, I oftentimes remind myself of that verse and just stop and say, "Lord, I don't know what is awaiting me here, but you've prepared something here for me. You've gone ahead of me. There are people waiting to hear what I have to say. There are hearts that are right at the spot where the words that I will speak will drop in and bear fruit. I know that. That's what the verse tells me. And therefore, I'm constantly watching, sort of out of the corner of my eye, at what happens to people and who comes up to talk to me and who do I run into, perhaps in strange encounters." And when you do that, you discover life turns into a great sense of adventure. It's hard to be bored when you've got a Lord like that. And it's easy, therefore, to escape the dullness and routine of an experience when you anticipate the working of God. Now, a second reason for Paul's concern here is that he's aware how easy it is to miss this by following false teaching. Look at verse 4. Or by the way, let me comment briefly on verse 3. It says of Jesus, he is in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, when you read that verse, it almost sounds as though you don't need to go to school anymore if you know Jesus. If you just fellowship with him, pray to him, and walk with him, you'll learn all there is to know. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. But we know, of course, that that isn't what it means. God never puts a premium on ignorance. He has given us minds to use. And he's given us opportunities, schools, and experiences to teach us wonderful truth. And there's no area of human knowledge that is shut off from us. We can investigate and research and discover and study work hard in any area we want to. But what this means is there's always an area, even though it be a highly technological endeavor that we're engaged in, there's always an area about that we don't understand. And I think our modern technological world is demonstrating that for us very vividly. We're amazed sometimes at the wonders that science keeps coming up with and the new inventions that change our lives in many ways. I don't understand them. I live and minister down in the heart of Silicon Valley, and all kinds of exciting things are taking place in the electronic world around me. And when I go to visit some of the men in these places and they take me through and show me these amazing machines and lights flashing and figures coming out on screens and things buzzing and humming and roaring all around me. I don't understand it. But I also know this, that one area that though men may be very brilliant in designing new machines and highly technological advantages, there is one thing that they are terribly ignorant in. And that is how to use this properly. See, that's where men are blinded, are morally deficient. And you can see that in just the ordinary things of life. Look at the great inventions we've been so proud of in the past. Take the automobile, for instance. Some of you are old enough to remember when the first cars were invented. I wasn't around at that time. But some of you may remember that, and I remember reading about it, and I can still remember some of the early cars. My father used to drive around in a Pan. Did you ever hear of a Pan? And there was the old Durant, and the Essex, and the Maxwell. How many of you remember some of those old cars? They're long since gone. But they were tremendous things, and everybody was so proud to have a car. We thought this was the greatest invention that human ingenuity had ever come up with. And it was welcomed with open arms, and it changed the whole course of life in our country. But along with it, along with the speed and the ability to move and the comfort and convenience of having your own means of transportation, there came with it smog and pollution and crowded city streets and the death of 40,000 Americans every year. And it finally, when you balance out the record, it's a question as to whether the automobile has been a blessing or a curse to American life, isn't it? That's because we don't know how to use it. There's an area of ignorance. There's a moral vacuum in the understanding of what to do with the machines we invent. That's why science desperately needs Christian faith. And this is what this verse, I think, is referring to. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures
of knowledge of how to use things properly so they don't damage people. That's what we're lacking.
Now, let me pass on. By the way, let me just share with you, one of my men told me one day that modern technology is so advanced that if the automobile had been developed at the same rate as the microchip, you ought to be able to buy a Mercedes-Benz or even a Rolls-Royce for about $2.50 and get about 150 miles to the gallon pulling the Queen Mary. And I think that's probably true. But along with it has come all the depersonalizing tendencies of working with numbers and of the sense of being reduced to nothing but an impersonal entity, and the whole world of electronics and computers is introduced to us a sense of routine and meaninglessness and emptiness that's destroying people on every side. And this is what we desperately need then, the knowledge that comes from a relationship with the Lord of how to use what man invents. Now, let me go on quickly here. In verses 4 and 5, the apostle now brings in a warning. I say this, he says, in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Here's the first clear hint in this letter of what was threatening these Colossian Christians. They were in danger of being devitalized by bad theology. And that's the same danger we face in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Dr. J.I. Packer says, sad experience shows that bad theology infects the heart with misbelief and unbelief, the spiritual equivalents of multiple sclerosis. Many who ran well have been progressively paralyzed through ingesting bad theology, and the danger remains today. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, this is a general warning against being deceived. And he uses an interesting term. He says, watch out that no one deceives you with beguiling speech. Or as one version puts it, fine-sounding arguments. You see, something looks good, sounds good, but it doesn't deliver. It offers much. It promises freedom. And it will deliver for a little while. But very soon, you begin to experience decreasing pleasure and increasing bondage and ultimately disaster and even spiritual death. And that's what Paul is warning about. Now, I'm sure you know enough about modern life to know that this is the story of drugs. It's the story of alcohol. It's the story of sexual promiscuity. It's a story of homosexuality, of a gambling fever. But it's also the story of prideful ambition, of lust for power, of love of fame, of pride of race or face or position in life. These two are like drugs that increasingly seem to offer us much. But when we follow them, they deliver very little. And that's what Paul begins to warn about. Now, the struggle here is really between two gods. The great God self, or it's called the flesh in Scripture. The fallen nature in us. The evil self-centeredness that is in every human being without exception. Between yielding to that and following the true God, our Lord Jesus. This is why today we hear so much about self-realization, self-discovery, self-love, self-esteem, self-development,
self everything. I saw a motto on the wall one day that said, "The light you seek is in your own lantern." If any of you have been attending Ed Hayes' class on the New Age, this is the constant emphasis of that movement, is that you have the secret. You have all that it takes within you to realize all that you want to be. You can be your own God. And we'll see more of that as we come into our final study tomorrow night. But now there's a note of encouragement here. The apostle sees two things with these Colossians that will slow this down and help to resist these deceitful tendencies. He says, Though I'm absent from you, yet in spirit I rejoice to see two things: your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. What's he talking about? Well, he has recognized that from whatever source it came, that these people are orderly people, they're disciplined people. They have good order in their lives. They've learned how to discipline their desire. This is perhaps one of the most dangerous problems in our world today. In many ways, much of our new generation never learns how to discipline themselves, how to restrain themselves from getting anything they want, how to live with a delayed pleasure. And that's what the apostle commends these people for. He says, if you have developed discipline in your life, you'll be far less likely to fall prey to some of these delusive ideas around. And he says, furthermore, if you have a strong, firm faith in Jesus, you'll be kept from this kind of thing. Now the apostle enlarges on that by returning to this great mystery of Christ. And we're just going to take verses 6, 7, and 8 now to close this evening. But in these two verses, he speaks of both that which is positive that you can do and that which is negative, what you have to avoid. First, verse 6. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. Rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's a marvelous passage. I would like to urge you to memorize those two verses. They ought to be committed to heart and repeated daily in your life. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. You've already had that experience if you're a Christian. You came to Christ. And what did you get? Well, you got salvation. You got redemption. You got peace of heart. You got forgiveness of sin. You got the entrance into the family of God, into the love of God. I never tire of that thought, that we are now assured again and again in Scripture that we have a Father who loves us. And you received that when you came. By faith, that's all. Well, now continue coming. Keep coming back to him in the struggles, in the problems of your life, in the pressures, in the danger times. Live with Jesus. That's what he's saying. Keep coming back to him and you'll receive more and more and more and more. More of his forgiveness. We need it every day. More of his love. How wonderful it is. More of his grace and his mercy and his supply. And all the other things. And he describes all this as being rooted in him, that is, born again, a new life already begun, built up in him, growing in the faith, and strengthened, established in him, having tested it out in the laboratories of life. Now, then he turns to the, I should add, The last thing is the expression of it. You see, the sign that you're doing this is that you abound in thanksgiving. He doesn't tell you to do it. He says that's what will happen when you do these things. You keep living with Jesus. You keep coming back to Him. And the sign of it is, you'll always be thankful for things. You're always recognizing that you're getting far more than you deserve, constantly. And you're grateful for it. You don't earn it, you don't merit it, but you have it. And therefore, the Christian life that is living on these principles and has discovered the secret of the mystery of Christ in you is one that's always characterized automatically, without having to make people do it, with thanksgiving. That's the sign. Now he turns to the other side of this, and he gives us now a renewed warning. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Perhaps no passage in the Bible is more relevant to our time and place than these words from this second chapter. Empty deceit. Philosophy. Well, what's wrong with philosophy? Philosophy means love of wisdom. Some of you in school have taken courses in philosophy, and you've studied Plato and Socrates, Aristotle, Hume and Kant and Schleiermacher and perhaps Hegel and some of the other philosophers of the past. And these are men who have tried to think through about life and have proposed ideas that have sometimes been seized upon and changed the whole course of nations and of history, and there's nothing wrong with the study of philosophy. I don't mean to imply that there's anything wrong in philosophy itself, but what the apostle is talking about is a certain kind of philosophy, which he calls empty deceit. That is, it's hollow. It, as we already have seen, it has no content to it. When you get to the heart of it, it has no basis in reality. It's an illusion. It's deceitful. It's mental detours, which are misleading and will get you involved in learning things and pursuing ideas that will waste months and sometimes years out of your life before you see their error. All right? How do you recognize it? Well, he gives us three ways. And with this, I'll finish this evening. Notice what he says. They're, first of all, according to human tradition. Tradition. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? And the constant theme of that movie was that all that governed the life of the Jewish colony in Russia that story's about was tradition, was that heritage from the past. And this is what makes these things so attractive, because they're popular, they're long accepted, they're endorsed by apparent scholars and leaders. And that's why it's difficult sometimes to resist the impact of philosophy. Students particularly feel this. They go to a university or a college and they meet very, very attractive teachers and leaders. And they hear these men and women teach, and they're brilliant and they are sparkling and humorous oftentimes. And when they meet them, they seem to be so warm and accepting. And the ideas are so popular, everybody around is reflecting them, is turned on by them. It's difficult to resist that, isn't it? But that's what Paul warns about. What's wrong with it? Well, it's, you see, originating from men and not from God. That's the problem.
One of our pastors some years ago moved up to Boise, Idaho. Some of you knew David Roper, and he started the church up there. And he was asked to write a column in the daily newspaper of Boise, the Statesman, on religion. And he was told that at the same time, another man, another pastor nearby, would write the column on alternate days with Dave. And that he was a liberal. And he would write from his point of view, and Dave would write from a conservative point of view. And the column would appear every other day, each man writing every other day. And the column would appear every day, but would present very conflicting points of view. Well, that went on for some time, and these men had never met each other. But it aroused so much interest in the city of Boise, and especially of the leaders of the newspaper, that they finally arranged an interview with these two and brought them face to face. And they asked each man to state what he believed about Jesus. And the liberal man was interviewed first. And this is what he said. I'll read it to you verbatim. The book, he says, that I'm reading right now is Jesus in History and Jesus in Mythology. And this is a compilation of an international symposium. Scholars from all over the world all met and presented papers. And in those papers, there's a definite separation between a historical person named Jesus and the Christ mythology that built up around that person, that is a continuation, a mythological diffusion. Now, what I'm saying right now, he went on, is not just Bill Edelin, that was his name, giving his opinion, because when I taught at the University of Puget Sound, every one of my colleagues in the Department of Religion would not only fully agree with what I'm saying right now, but this is what they also taught. And I also think that it's safe to say that what I'm saying would be accepted in any major university or Department of Religion in this country. They look upon Christianity as being saturated with Zoroastrian, that is early Persian, mythology. And Christianity is being saturated with Egyptian mythology and with Babylonian mythology. You recognize that tactic? He's attempting to make it appear that the finest mind and the best scholarship are convinced beyond a shadow of doubt that Christianity is a myth. And that it's only a tiny minority of blind fundamentalists who believe anything else. And he's basing it, you see, upon the popular, widespread opinions held by the general public. Now, the interviewer went on to ask Edelin about David Roper's central point that Christmas is a celebration of God incarnate being born, whether on December 25th or another day. And they asked him, do you believe that Christ is God incarnate when he was born? And this is his answer. No, I don't believe that literally at all. Albert Schweitzer, here's one of our great scholars of all time, and Albert Schweitzer's quest for the historical Jesus is still considered as a classic in the field. And Schweitzer said that Jesus claimed none of the things that the church or theologians have claimed for him over the centuries. Schweitzer said that to live in the spirit of love is to live in the spirit of Jesus. And that is what it means to be a Christian. And Schweitzer said, being a Christian doesn't have anything have to do with believing anything. Some people say you have to believe these doctrines or these creeds before you can be a Christian, but the doctrines and the creeds are all man-made. Very good example, isn't it, of what the apostle's talking about. According to human tradition, watch out for the popular viewpoint. And then the second thing he says is, it comes from the elementary spirits of the universe. Now, that's a fascinating phrase. What does that mean? Some versions translate it, the basic principles of this world. And there's a debate among scholars as to whether this is referring to kind of rudimentary, elementary ideas that are widespread in the world, or whether they refer to demonic spirits and evil personalities behind the scene. The phrase could be translated really in either way. But I think if you compare this carefully with other scriptures, you'll see that both ideas are in view. Paul tells us that we are in combat daily, and in a deadly combat with principalities and powers and authorities, what he calls the world rulers of this present darkness. And from these demonic beings are coming ideas constantly infused into the minds of men, which in essence are nothing but elementary concepts, rudimentary, ABCs types of things, ideas about life. They're not false in some sense. They're true, but they're not very profound truth. They don't go very deeply. They're elementary. And these, Paul calls, in writing to Timothy, doctrines of demons. Now, I haven't time to illustrate those more, but this is why grown men and women, surprisingly, often act like children. You take a plate of cake and set it in the midst of some kids, and what happens? They all grab for the biggest piece, don't they? Did you ever see businessmen offered a certain stock option and told what they could do, and watch how they grab for the biggest piece? You ever watch ladies at a sale when a bargain table is loaded with the finest goods and dresses and so on, and how they crowd and jostle one another and knock each other down and behave just like children, don't they? See, children love to show off. So do grown-ups, don't they? Children love to dominate, and they easily begin to squabble and to fight. And if you've been watching the Democratic Convention, you see the same thing, and you'll see it again in the Republican Convention. You see, what's behind all this? Well, behind it, says the Apostle, are these elementary spirits of the universe, infusing ideas into the mind of men, creating division among us. Now, the third problem is, it's not according to Christ. That's his concluding word here. And all these ideas, in some sense, focus on demoting Jesus. All cultic ideas, all other religions, attack the person of our Lord and the work, or his work, or both. They say he's nothing but a good man, or he's lacking insights in the modern knowledge. He doesn't know as much as we know today. Or they swing to the other side and say he's a supernatural being come to teach us. But he's not God. He's the highest of the angels. He's a divine master. He comes along with Buddha and Mohammed and other religious teachers to instruct us. And all the roads will lead to the same place if we follow him. And these are the demonic ideas, you see, that keep coming up in civilization and human society over and over again. That's why this is not a New Age movement. It's simply an old error rejuvenated, recycled once again. And Paul concludes this all with this great statement. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have that fullness. You who have come to him, you have fullness of life in him. In other words, you're already involved with the top person in the universe. You can't go higher than him. There's nothing beyond Jesus that you can ever discover. And if you will take that and believe that and begin to investigate all that he says, you will find the Spirit of God begins to open up for you the most amazing insights into the nature of reality that will keep you on edge, on standing on tiptoe with excitement as you begin to discover yourself and how you operate and the world and why it acts the way it does and how God is working behind the scenes
to produce a new creation right in the midst of the decline and fall of the old. It's one of the most amazing things taking place in the world today.
Well, Paul now begins his answer to that charge in the next verses, but we'll leave those for our final session tomorrow night. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, our gracious Father, that you have so fully answered all the claims of the evil one, that there's nothing we can add to you, Lord Jesus. In you, we have all there is of God, and we already have received you. Help us then to give ourselves to an understanding of this great mystery, the fullness of assurance that comes from the understanding of the mystery of Christ in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.